Mark chapter 14 and verse 50. And they all forsook him, that is Jesus, and fled. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. I'll read it again. They all forsook him and fled, says verse 50. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. The young man laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. This very unusual story is peculiar to Mark's gospel. It's unique inasmuch as it's the only place that it occurs in the New Testament. Matthew, the first evangelist, ignores it. Luke, the third writer, ignores it. John, the fourth writer, has nothing to say on it. Mark alone provides this singular little bit of history in connection with the Lord's arrest. Now, there's been a great deal of speculation as to the identity of the young man. Questions have been raised as to who he was and why it was that Mark alone tells us the story and after all, the purpose underlined. What a speculation. Mark writes impersonally. He does not identify the young man at all. But you know, commentators and expositors have been in large measure of agreement in concluding that Mark was referring to himself. That he was writing in the third person, but actually he was the subject of the story. And if this conjecture is correct, and I confess that I share it, for it seems to be the most satisfactory, then we are face to face here with a very interesting bit of human experience. This excites our imagination. And if I may make a few suggestions, I would like to present the story something like this. First of all, at the very beginning, we know that Mark, who wrote the second gospel, lived in the city of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 12, we learn his full name. In that same passage in Acts 12, we learn his mother's name. We learn where he lived, and we have a hint, at least, as to his home background. His full name was John Mark, says so in Acts 12. His mother's name was Mary. She was one of those many Marys that occupy a conspicuous place in the New Testament. Not, of course, Mary the Virgin, not Mary of Bethany, but another of those numerous Marys that we meet in the New Testament story. Mark's mother's name was Mary. He lived, as I said, in the city of Jerusalem. And I think that he came from a fairly well-to-do background. I say that because he lived in a large home in Jerusalem. I know that because in Acts chapter 12 it tells us that in that particular home, on that particular night, when Peter was in prison, and the whole outlook was that Peter would be executed the next morning, on the previous night to that scheduled execution, it says there were many gathered together in Mary's house praying. Now, if you've got many, if you've got a large crowd in a house, you've got to have a fairly good-sized house. There were many gathered together praying there. Now, I would like to suggest, and I cannot prove it, but I would like to suggest that it was that very home in Jerusalem where our Lord and Savior met with his disciples the night before the cross. You recall that when the disciples came to the Lord on the eve of the Passover, they came to him with this query. They said, "Where wilt thou, Master, that we prepare the Passover?" They knew that their Lord was a good and loyal law-keeping Jew. And the Passover was an annual event of tremendous significance. The Passover was answerable to our 4th of July. The Passover was the commemoration of their deliverance out of Egypt. And every godly Jew in the nation kept the Passover once a year. Now they came to the Lord and they said, "Lord, where do you want us to keep this Passover?" And the Lord called Peter and John and he said, "I want you to go into the city." Apparently they were on the outskirts of Jerusalem. He said, "I want you to go into the city and a man will meet you bearing a pitcher of water. I want you to follow him into the house whithersoever he enters. And then when you come to the house, I want you to say to the householder, where is the guest chamber where I may keep the Passover with my disciples?" And said the Savior to these two men, "This man will reply, and he will show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready the Passover where we may eat." Peter and John said, "Very well, Lord," and off they went. As they walked through the streets of Jerusalem, they were on the lookout for the man bearing the pitcher of water. The question arises, well, how would they be able to identify the man? The simple answer to that is, of course, that men never carried water. The women carried the water, either on their shoulder or on their head. Probably the men weren't level-headed enough to do it. But be that as it may, the women carried the water, not the men. But here was a man who was humble enough to do a woman's work. Here was a man bearing a pitcher of water, a most unusual sight, so that there could be no mistaking him. When the disciples came upon him. And so Peter and John went. And sure enough, one of them said, "There he is." And they spotted the man walking through the streets with a pitcher of water. Peter and John followed him. That man had no idea that he was being watched. But these men followed the man bearing the pitcher of water. May I interject a simple application? I believe that if you and if I, as believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, want to find his appointed gathering place for his people, I believe that the Lord has the same advice for us today. He says, follow the man bearing the pitcher of water. I believe that that man is a picture of the Holy Spirit. I believe that the water is a picture of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit of God always carries the Word of God. And let me say further that a Spirit-filled man or a Spirit filled woman will always carry the pitcher of water. This man was carrying the Word of God, and Peter and John were commanded to follow him. And as the man turned the corners and went down this street and down the other street, Peter and John kept their eye on that man, and they said, "I wonder where he's going to lead us. Where is the end of this quest?" The Lord said, "Follow him until he enters into the house." That man was an unconscious guide. Never let me forget that I'm being watched never let me forget that people are taking their cue from your life and mine if we're believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. If we put our flag up, if we've taken our stand for Christ, if our profession is this, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which is I've committed unto him against that day. If we have said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the folks in the office, in the shop, in the school, are watching you and me. They're watching us. This man had no idea he was being watched. This man had no idea he was being followed. He was an unconscious spiritual guide. Supposing, friends, he had slipped into a bar on the way home. Supposing he had slipped into something else, or taken, you see, how disastrous misguidance could be? He didn't know, I repeat, he was being watched. Peter and John followed him, and they followed him through that labyrinth of streets until he came to a certain home. And when he came to the home and disappeared through the door, Peter and John knocked on the door, and the householder came. And carrying out the instructions of their Lord, they said, Sir, our master says, where is the guest chamber where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And I think that man, I think his face lighted up, and he said, did you say the master? I know who you mean. I know him too. The master. There is only one who's master. Come in, gentlemen. Come in. And he led them upstairs to a room. No, it was a large room. No, it was an upper room. Again, it was a furnished room. There were three things about that room. It was a large room. It was an upper room, and it was a furnished room. Let me just interject a comment again, which I didn't mean to say at all. But if you and I are questing, if you and I are interested in finding out where the Lord would have us gather with his people, we must remember that there is a large room. It's large enough for all the people of God. It's not narrowed by sectarian dimensions and sectarian and denominational limitations. It's a large room. It's large enough for every born-again, blood-bought child of God. And then it's an upper room. That speaks of separation. Upper room. It speaks of elevation. It wasn't a cellar. It wasn't something on the level. It was an upper room. It was above all the din of the humdrum and every level of life. The Lord leads his people to a place of fellowship with other children of God. You and I need one another, Christian. We are not constituted so that we can live to ourselves and by ourselves and in lonely monasticism and isolation. The Lord has made us so that we need one another, just as the members of my body are not isolated units. The church is likened to a body. My right hand needs my left hand. My right foot needs my left foot. My ears, I all these members are so positioned and so that they are interdependent upon one another. So it is in the body of Christ. It's an upper room. It's separated from the world. Be prepared to be separated if you take your stand for Jesus Christ. You must be prepared to be different. The Lord Jesus was different. Christianity is distinctive. Christianity, my friends, is not part of the catalog of human religion. Christianity is a revelation from God. And that there's a divine source about it. There's a divine energy about it. And Christians are heaven-born, and they're heaven-bound, and they should be heaven-bent as well. An upper room. And then it was a furnished room. It was a furnished room. It wasn't a bare room. Like some of these rooms that we're putting in shape here in our new wing. They're pretty bare today. But I said, you come back in a month and you'll see quite a difference. They'll be furnished. There were furnished rooms. They could sit down. They were comfortable in that upper room. Now the Lord Jesus said there, you prepare the Passover. Now, dare I suggest that this was the home of Mary and her husband and the home where John Mark lived? Now, John Mark wasn't an apostle. Do you get it? Matthew was. John was. But Mark and Luke were not apostles. They were inspired writers, but they weren't apostles. Did you get it? Mark wasn't in on this gathering that night. He's only a young man. He lived in that home, I suggest. It was a large home. Get the point. Mark came from an affluent background. Mark's people were not poor. They didn't live in a hovel or a shack. They lived in a large home. There was a large upper room. And in Acts 12, there were many gathered together praying. That's the same room, by the way, where the disciples were gathered together. The 120 were gathered together in the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. The upper room, it says so. Now, it's only a suggestion. I can't prove it. But, friends, it seems that there's a very close tie-in there. All right. Mark, this was Mark's background. He was a young man. How old was that? I don't know. He was a teenager, I'm sure of that. Perhaps in his early teens. He may have been 13. He may have been 14. Mark, at this time. John Mark. A young man. And in that city, in that home, he lived. And the city was crowded with pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire to keep the Passover. Passover is tomorrow morning. Passover starts tomorrow. So the whole city was caught up in an air of expectation. And Mark, I suggest, was in bed. The Lord Jesus gathered in this large upper room with the 12. In that upper room, he poured out upon them his love. His last love before he would die for them. He talked to them about the Father's house. He talked to them about the many mansions. He talked to them about going away. He talked to them, my friends, about sending the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He talked about the persecution that they were going to get when they were turned loose into a violently opposed world. He talked to them about the grace that would sustain them. He talked to them that he told them he was going to come back again for them. And then he took some water and he washed their feet. He washed their feet. He ate the Passover with them. The last Passover that God ever recognized on earth was when they're in that upper room where the Lord Jesus ate the Passover with them. Then he washed their feet with the water. I suppose the same water that man had carried. I don't know. Probably so. He washed their feet. He explained to them what he was doing. This is a picture of the necessary and constant cleansing that the believer needs by the washing of water by the Word. Every day we need to wash our hands and our feet. The hands speak of what I do. The feet speak of where I walk. And I need my friends constantly as a believer in Christ to wash my hands and my feet. And then he took bread. And he took the fruit of the vine, and he vested that bread with new significance, and he said, this is my body. He took that which was the fruit of the vine, the result of crushing. The result of crushing. The grape is crushed, and out of it comes the blood of the grape. And he said, this is my blood. And he said, this do in remembrance of me. I want you to think of me. I want you to remember me when I'm gone. And he instituted this sweet forget-me-not of love which the Lord's people delight to keep in memory of the Savior who died. You see, brethren, there were three things in that upper room, not just two. Sometimes we forget that and think of only the bread and the wine. There was not only bread and wine there, but there was water there as well. And sometimes we forget the water. And we forget, my friends, the preparatory heart-searching and examination and cleansing before we come to the communion. Let's be very careful of that. And then the Lord poured out upon them his love, and then what do you think they did? After it was over, you've guessed it. They sang. They sang. There was one song at the Lord's Supper. all at once. And they sang a song, a psalm probably. They sang together. Imagine the blessed Christ of God singing the night before he was going to undergo that fiery baptism of unparalleled judgment. They sang together. Judas went out on his deadly mission of betrayal, and those men sang together. Can you imagine John Mark in the next room, in his bedroom somewhere? Strange things going on tonight. A dozen men in that upper room there, talking. They were dialoguing. Master was answering their questions. But they're singing. Sure enough, they're singing. And the 12 voices arose. 12, yes. 11 apostles, for Judas had gone, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. 12 men, and they sang together. I imagine, friends, there was no sleep that night for John Mark. John Mark listened. John Mark wondered. Perhaps John Mark asked his mother. He didn't sleep. I'm sure of that. I'm sure that John Mark shared something of the love for the Master that his father did. But I would go back in my story and remind you when the two men, Peter and John, said, "The Master said," he said, "Come on in, gentlemen. Your Master is my Master." John Mark's mother, John Mark's father, knew the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'd like to think that John Mark loved him too. And then there was the shuffle of feet. They were going, and John Mark heard them leading. John Mark heard them going out of that upper room and down the stairs and down the stairs, and he may have heard the door close behind them as those men wended their way through the darkened streets of Jerusalem at that late hour. And it says that the Lord Jesus led them out, and he led them through Jerusalem and down over the Kidron, down into the Kidron Valley. Now the Kidron is a fast flowing winter freshet. It's dry, it was as dry as a bone when I was there in August and other times of the summer. But in the spring of the year, it's a fast-flowing freshet, and it flows down the Kidron Valley into the Valley of Jehoshaphat, down to the south. The Lord led them across. It was the spring of the year. They crossed the river, the Brook Creek Kidron, and they began to climb the slope of the Mount of Olives that was on the other side of the valley, and at the base of the Mount of Olives, of course, is Gethsemane. John Mark couldn't sleep. John Mark said, "I'm going to follow them. I'm going to see where they've gone. I'm going to follow them." And John Mark, not waiting, my friends, to get dressed, he took a linen sheet and he wrapped it around his body, and out he went, as boys will do sometimes. And out he went, and he followed this band of 12 men as they went down through the darkened streets of Jerusalem and across the brook and up into the shadows of the olive trees that was known as Gethsemane. John Mark followed them. And then, after the agonizing threefold prayer of the Savior in the garden, you remember that the Lord came to his sleeping followers, and he gently reproved them and said, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" And then there was the rumble of heavy, guttural, excited voices. And in the shadows, there appeared lights, torches, flares, men holding flares, and they were poking in among the trees. They were looking for someone. And they had clubs. And they had sticks. A menacing-looking crowd. Who are these men? Well, I suppose they were led partially by the temple police, but their leader was Iscariot, with Judas. And as they emerged, you remember what happened. The Lord Jesus Christ stepped between his followers and that band of would-be murderers or assassins. And he said, "Whom seek ye?" And they roared back and they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus Christ said, "I am." Not "I am he." "I am." And he uttered those two words, my friends, that signify deity. For I am is a name of God. If you don't believe it, read the third chapter of Exodus. I am. God said, I am. I am what? I am everything. I am everything. Jesus Christ, our Lord, mentioned those words, I am. And instantly those men went backwards and they fell on the ground. Read John chapter 18. They went backwards and they fell on the ground. They went down, my friends, like tenpins, pulled over by the mighty flash of the power of one who is not only man, but one who is God. I say a man like that didn't need to die. A man like that didn't need to be arrested. A man in possession of such power as that could have taken care of himself, no matter how ugly the situation and how threatening the opposers. Oh, he didn't need to. But the next time, as those men picked themselves up again, he said, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And then he submitted to them. And he allowed them to tie him. He allowed them to arrest him. And then all the disciples panicked. The disciples, it says in our text, they all forsook him and fled. They all forsook him and fled. Less than an hour or so before that, they had affirmed their loyalty. Said by Peter, they said, though all men deny you, yet I won't. And they all echoed the same. They said, Lord, that goes for me too. You can count on me. Doesn't matter what the storm is, I'll stick with you through thick and thin. I will. But oh, friends, I tell you, when the harsh, harsh circumstances bore down upon them and they saw that they were going to perhaps become the victims of those flailing clubs and sticks, they all forsook them and fled. And then comes the text, and there follows it. A certain young man. Verse 51 of Mark 14. And there followed him. Say, I see something there. They all forsook him and fled. Do you see Peter? Do you see John? Do you see Andrew? Do you see James? Do you see Matthew? They're disappearing through the trees. But it says, and there followed him. A certain young man. John Mark had followed that crowd into the precincts of the Garden of Gethsemane. And John Mark followed him. He followed him as the Lord approached that murderous crowd that was about to arrest him. There followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. A sheet around him. He didn't take time to dress, you see. And he followed the Lord. And as he got near to that crowd, some of the young men laid hold on him. And made a grab for him and said, This is one of them. And he left the coat, or he left the linen cloth in their hands, and he scampered away stark naked among the trees. Strange story, isn't it? I think that Mark was telling on himself. I think Mark was saying, I was that young man. I'll never forget that night. I almost got arrested. But oh, when they made a lunge for me, I thought it's time to get out of here. But I fled too. I fled too.
But thank God he followed. Don't miss that. You say he ran away.
Sure he ran away.
But he followed the Lord. John Mark. I believe, my friend, that John Mark wasn't far away the next day when the awful tragedy of the cross was played. I believe that John Mark was among those who were with the disciples in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. I believe that John Mark was a young man whose faith was undoubtedly in Jesus, the Son of God. He was a rather timid young man by nature. He was rather bashful, retiring, self-conscious. But I believe, friends, that behind this, he had real faith in the Savior, the Son of God. I couldn't believe otherwise. In view of the fact that a little later in the 13th chapter of the book of the Acts, when Paul and Barnabas went out on their first missionary journey, they took John Mark with them. It says so. I'm going to read it in
in Acts chapter 13. And when they were at Salamis, that is, Paul and Barnabas, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John also to their minister.
Now that simply means as their attendant. John was their flunky, if I may use a common word. John was their assistant. John was a young man who, when these two missionaries set out on their missionary journey,
perhaps they said, John, would you like to go with us? John Mark said, brethren, I'd love to go with you. I don't know what use I'd be. I can't preach, but I'd like to go. And John Mark went with them. And John Mark started out on that missionary tour. Did you say, didn't he quit? Yes, he quit. He was a spiritual dropout for a while. For it says that when they came to a certain place on the island of Cyprus, and they began to experience some devilish opposition, the John Mark showed the white feather. And it says this, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Acts 13 and verse 13. John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, I said before, I don't know why he went home. I know he was a long way from home. He was on the far end, the eastern end of Cyprus. No, in fact, he was on the European mainland by this time. He came to Perga and Pamphylia. That was where Turkey is now. He arrived up there. He took it as much as he could. And then John went home to Mama. Now, I don't know why, friend. He may have had a legitimate excuse. He may have gotten homesick. It may have been that he couldn't take the food, he couldn't take the climate, he just couldn't face up to the awful opposition on the part of the devil and Christ rejectors. I don't know. I think if I know my own heart, I'd have gone home long before he did. But be that as it may, he stuck it out to this point, and then he said, brethren, I can't take any more. And he went home, to Jerusalem where he lived. Now, you can blame him all you like. You can censure him. Or you can excuse him. I don't know. But I do know this, that Paul took a pretty serious view of the whole thing. Because a little later in the 15th chapter of the Acts, when the two missionaries were starting out again, when Paul and Barnabas were on their second missionary tour, Barnabas said to Paul, let's take Mark with us. Paul said, who is that again? Mark. Let's take Mark. Now, let me whisper something to you. Barnabas was related to Mark. Barnabas was either his cousin or his uncle. You find that in Colossians chapter 4. And you know the old saying, blood is thicker than water. Well, be that as it may, Barnabas said, let's take John Mark. And Paul said, brothers, we did take John Mark, and he tossed in the towel. John Mark is a quitter. And this business does not call for quitters. This calls not for boys, this calls for men, and he's not a man. Oh, Barnabas said, Paul, don't take such a harsh view. Let's take him with us. Let's give him another chance. And Paul says, listen, brother, as long as I'm on this team, he's not coming. And it says in the 15th chapter of the Acts that the contention was so sharp between them, and the word is paroxysm. There was real heat here. I see real heat between two godly workers. And finally, Barnabas said, all right, brother, if you're not going to take him with him, I'm going to take him with me. And so Barnabas took his cousin or his nephew, Mark, and they sailed to Cyprus. And Paul said, well, God bless you, brother, but he's not going to be on my team and do what he did before. And Paul chose Silas, and there were two teams instead of one. Perhaps the Lord overruled in that. What do you think? Perhaps the Lord's hand, overruling hand, was in that. He got two teams going instead of one. At any rate, Barnabas and Mark went off to Cyprus, and Paul and Silas went in the other direction. That's the end of John Mark. Oh, no, it isn't. Oh, no, it isn't. Not it. So far as the act is concerned, Mark drops out of sight. Who was right in that argument? I don't know.
I don't know. I'll have to wait until I get home to heaven to find out. But my friend, this is significant, that the Holy Spirit doesn't follow Barnabas and Mark. The Holy Spirit follows the journey of Paul and Silas. Now, whether that proves anything or not, I'm not prepared to say. But I know that the Holy Spirit follows Paul and his partner and lets Barnabas go off with Mark and Silas. All right. That is not the end of the story. The reason I asked Dan Loveland this morning if he would read with us 2 Timothy chapter 4 was in the light of verse 11. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Say, I love that. Here is the story of the man who made a comeback. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:11, and he's in prison. He's in need of friends. And he says, listen, Timothy, take Mark and bring him with you. When you come to see me here in Rome, bring Mark. He is profitable unto me for ministry. Oh, I take it, friends, without any hesitation, that Mark had provided proof that he wasn't just a spiritual coward, that he wasn't just a dropout. Mark had stumbled and he had gone down, and he had failed. But oh, there had been something in Mark's life that had brought him back. The Spirit of God perhaps caused him to re-examine that dropout back there. Perhaps he had confessed it to the Lord and he'd got right with the Lord. If he was in a backslidden condition, he was restored to the Lord. And he said, Lord, let me be like Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And Mark became profitable. And this is the thing that thrills me, beloved. This is the thing that thrills me. And it's just as simple and as glorious as this. That the servant who failed, that was John Mark, was chosen to write the gospel of the servant who never failed. Mark's gospel. You know that Matthew presents Jesus as the king, but Mark presents Jesus as the servant, the perfect servant. And in Mark's gospel, the Lord Jesus works as the servant of his God. Absolutely obedient. And the servant who failed so poorly, John Mark. God says to John Mark, look, John, I want you to tell people the story of the servant who never failed. And John sat down and wrote Mark's gospel. And he wrote these words. He wrote these glorious words. Whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all, and whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom instead of many. John Mark wrote the story of the unfailing servant. And the Lord Jesus here is presented in Mark 10 and 45 as saying, the Son of Man is come not to be ministered unto. That word ministered simply means served. The Son of Man didn't come to be served. Let me say this, that he had been served from all the eternity of the past. Angels had served him. Cherubim and seraphim, my friends, had taken orders from him. He, the holy, uncreated Son of God, was surrounded by servants who never said no, who never said, wait a minute. Servants, my friends, who came immediately to his bidding. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, had always been served. But when he came down and he stepped down from the ivory palaces and came down among us, it says the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. To serve. Did he do it? Oh, yeah. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He quieted agitated hearts. He spoke words of comfort, words of peace, words of salvation, words of forgiveness. He served so much so that he hadn't time to eat his dinner. He hadn't time to eat. He had no place to lay his head. He came as a perfect servant of God and of men. And he says in this incomparable text these words, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many," and it's really "instead of many." He came to give his life instead of many. He came to die on behalf of men and to take their place at Calvary's bitter cross and to bear their weight of judgment and all their failures and their sins and their transgressions and their rebellion, or whether thought, word, or deed, and on that cross of Calvary. A perfect servant did the perfect service by meeting every claim of the throne of God against me as a sinner and paying the full penalty of my sins on the cross, so that this morning I can sing, "All my sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God who knew them laid them on him. And believing, I go free." He came, he died, he gave his life on my behalf. Can you say, "Well, that goes for me, sir. He died for me"? Can you say this morning, "My life is a little bit of a failure. It's been a stumbling life. It's been a disappointing life"? I don't care, my friend, how you describe it. I say, God loves you. If you're a Christian and you're backslidden and you've drifted, you've lost your grip, you've lost your joy, you've lost your power, you've lost your testimony, I want to say there's restoring grace for you this morning, as well as saving grace for the sinner. He restoreth my soul. He loves you. Not because of what you are, but he loves you for his own dear name's sake. And he wants to save you this morning. Listen, God commendeth, and I'm quoting Romans 5 verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, the undeserving, the unworthy, the lost. Whether you're a religious church member and a respecting, self-respecting, and patriotic American this morning, or whoever you are, I say, in the eyes of God, you're ungodly, you're lost, and you can't save yourself. You're heading for hell, the lake of fire. Apart from the cross, there's no salvation for any. This gift is offered to you this morning. My good friend, Mr. Bolton, came to me at the close of the service 30 years ago, and he said, "I got a Bible for you." And they gave me that magnificent Bible. That cost them about $25. Nice big Scofield Bible. What do you think I did? Supposing I said, "Well, look, I'll give you 50 cents. That'll help you up." And he'd have been pleased. He'd have been insulted. He did the paying. He did the offering. What do you think I did? You guessed it. It's mine. It's mine. Salvation's like that. God has provided salvation at the cost of the blood of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. He offers you that salvation this morning. Doesn't do you one bit of good unless you pay. Unless you receive the man who died for you. Will you take him as your Savior this morning?